Welcome tonight to Bally Baptist Church Bible Study. It's Pastor Kennedy here, and along with the whole country, we're in shutdown because of the coronavirus pandemic. And we're all trying to practice social distancing, but that can make us lonely and it can be difficult. But the church is still here and reaching out to you. So to do that, we do live streaming services on Sunday at 11:30 and 6:30 in the evening. But tonight and on each Tuesday night during this shutdown, there is going to be an audio Bible study based on the life of Samuel in the Old Testament, the kingmaker. Samuel arrived in Israel at a time of political and social turmoil and confusion, a time of spiritual departure, similar to our day. And so Samuel has a lot to say to our generation. I trust these messages will be an encouragement and a blessing to you in these difficult and uncertain days. Let's turn to the Word of God then. For those who haven't been with us, I apologize. It might be hard for you just to get caught up in what we're doing. But we're reading from 1 Samuel chapter 14 tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 14. We're reading from verse 1 to verse 23. But we may get further on than that in our study. This is the word of the Lord. 1 Samuel 14 verse 1. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan the son of Saul said unto the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over to the Philistine's garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree which is in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Haia, the son of Haitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod, and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sene. The forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised, that it may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thy heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. And if they say thus unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place, and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, come up unto us, then we will go up. For the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. And both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men, within, as it were, an half acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plough. And there was trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people. And the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled. And the earth quaked, so it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, number now and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said unto Ahiah, bring hither the ark of God, for the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, when Saul talked unto the priests, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priests, withdraw thine hand. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel, which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they had heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day. And the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven. And amen. God will bless to us, no doubt, the reading of his word. Pastor Sammy Gordon, in one of his books, tells the story of an inner city pastor who was greatly disturbed by a shabby man who slipped into his church at noon every day and then came out again after a few moments. When challenged, the man said that he went in to pray. But the pastor said, you're not in the church long enough to pray. The tramp said, sir, I cannot pray a long prayer. But every day at noon I sit in your church and I say, Jesus, it's Jim. And then I think for a while of what Jesus had done for me, and then I leave. Some months later, Jim was injured and placed in hospital, and his presence transformed the ward. It was happy instead of solemn. It was filled with laughter instead of tears. The staff nurse came and thanked Jim one day for helping with the work environment. And Jim said, I cannot help being happy, for my visitor makes me happy. And the staff nurse said, your visitor? You have had no visitors since you came in. Jim says, every day at noon he comes to the foot of my bed and says, Jim, it's Jesus. I don't know where Sammy got the story, but it does capture a little bit of intimacy with God. A simple confidence, a simple faith and trust. And that's the purpose of Bible study. That we might get to know our Savior that wee bit more intimately, that wee bit closer. When we left Samuel last week, all was looking very dark and foreboding. Israel's 600 men were shaking in Gibeah, and the Philistines were on the advance in a three-pronged pincer movement. And it looked as if there was going to be a bloodbath. 600 frightened men against 30,000 chariots, 6,000 cavalry, and as many infantry foot soldiers as the sand on the shore. So much so that many of the Israeli armies had fled into the mountains, had fled across the Jordan, and had fled from the battle. But the idea of snatching victory from the jaws of defeat is not just a romantic notion. Throughout history, we can trace the actions of a brave minority against frightening odds, and many a film has been made of their exploits when just a few face a frightening situation against the odds and yet they come through. Men of faith find such impossible difficulties as opportunities for them to prove the power and the faithfulness of God. the more formidable the problem, the bigger the odds are stacked against them, the more they can depend and prove the sufficiency of the God in which they trust. And the formidable host of the Philistines that had Saul terrified as he contemplated the ruination of his kingdom, that was the very same scenario that stirred the spirit of young Jonathan into action. No doubt, his previous success in smashing a Philistine garrison that we learnt about last week in chapter 13 and verse 3 whetted his appetite to try again. The first thing I want you to notice in our text is the suitable zeal. We learned last week that Israel was in a sense demilitarized. That is, whenever the Philistines took control, they removed the ability of Israel to sharpen their weapons. Any implements, farming implements, that needed sharpened had to go to Philistia, the capital of the Philistines. They had the only smiths, they had the only ability, the skill, and all the apprenticeships, all the smiths in Israel were closed down. The Philistines weren't a bit slow. They knew that if the nation of Israel could not sharpen swords, if they could not change their farming equipment into military weapons, then they would be far easier to deal with. And so, Israel is demilitarized, and the Philistine army were confident of success. We saw last time that in all the army of Israel, there was only two swords. Saul had one, Jonathan had the other. Nobody else had a sword at all. And so the Philistines were confident. They were self-assured. They didn't really mind just when they went forward. It was a done deal as far as they were concerned. They were happy to let the children of Israel sweat a bit and worry and wait and think of what was to happen on the morrow. But the Philistines failed to take two things into account. Number one, pride comes before a fall. They forgot that. And they also forgot that one plus God is always a majority. They forgot that. God's mighty interventions, God's mighty victories are seen every day by the eye of faith. God does not merely let things happen. He is working out his purposes year after year. He has a purpose of grace for his people. He has a purpose to save the lost. He has a purpose to fulfill his eternal plan. And it is not a second behind schedule. And with the eye of faith, young Jonathan decides again to shake up the status quo. This accomplished and godly soldier prince decides not to wait for the inevitable. He's not going to wait for the Philistine advance. He is going to advance for God. And he takes with him his armor bearer. Because of course it would be foolish indeed to go forth into battle without the protection required. Can I pause in our study and ask you, what kind of spiritual soldier are you? I think of many, countless numbers who have died on the battlefields of faith, and the priceless legacy that they passed down to us. I'm thinking of those listed in Hebrews 11, great men and women of faith. I'm thinking of those listed in the Fox's Book of Martyrs, amazing book, very hard reading, but awe-inspiring. Little girls in their teens being put to the stake rather than renounce their faith. I commend it to your reading. Of those who in dark days stood for Jesus Christ. I'm thinking of those tonight in North Korea, an estimated 50 to 70,000 believers tonight in prison camps in North Korea for having no other crime than that they confess the name of Jesus Christ as Savior. I think of those in India, particularly Orissa and other states like that. I think of Saudi Arabia and Iran. I think of those in Somalia and other places who tonight have their backs to the wall, humanly speaking, but refuse to bend. What kind of spiritual soldier are you? Will you be remembered as a faithful soldier of the cross? And in 2 Timothy, Paul is nearing the end of his life and he writes to young Timothy with the secrets of becoming a good soldier. And that's not my subject tonight. And I know it's been discussed in the adult Bible class. And I'm sure I'll not disagree with anything that's been discussed there. But let me suggest a few things to you. A good, faithful, spiritual soldier must be a follower. He must be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Relationship. Entrance into God's army is not by conscription, but is by surrender. Entrance into God's army is not by indoctrination, but by conception, by the new birth. And a faithful spiritual soldier must be a follower of Jesus Christ. Secondly, they must be faithful. Paul says you're to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That is, don't get sidetracked. Don't get entangled with this old world. Don't get detoured. Make sure you stay on track of what is revealed by your commanding officer. You must be faithful. Thirdly, you must be familiar. Familiar to the sound of the commander's voice. Familiar in the use of his weaponry on the sword of the Spirit. You need to know how to use it. Familiar with the strategy of the enemy. And even familiar with the needs of your comrades. Those who are fellow believers and fellow soldiers. So you must be familiar. You must be a fighter. I have fought a good fight, says Paul. He fought with determination. He fought with focus. He had no retreat. He had no surrender. He had only one focus. He was a fighter. He was going to stand for Jesus Christ. And he was a finisher. I have finished my course, he said. I have kept the faith. We have to finish our tour of duty. For we know the price paid by our commanding officer to get us into the army in the first place. Tell me, will you be known as a good soldier of Jesus Christ? Are you a follower, faithful, familiar, a fighter, a finisher? Selwyn Hughes, who's now in the glory, he said this, I wrote it down. He said, a church can be orthodox in doctrine, efficient in service, blameless in character, beautiful in ritual, rich in culture, and eloquent in preaching. But it is all ashes on a rusty altar if it knows nothing of a burning, blazing love and faithfulness to Jesus Christ. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? We can have orthodox in doctrine, efficiency in service, blameless in character, beautiful in ritual, rich in culture, eloquent in preaching, and it's all as ashes on a rusty altar if it knows nothing of a burning, blazing love and faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Jonathan had suitable zeal. Notice secondly, the spiritual optimism. Look at verse 6 of chapter 14. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." Confidence in Jonathan was boosted by at least two aspects. Number one, these were uncircumcised Philistines and therefore had no right to the land. And that stirred young Jonathan's heart. They're not entitled to it. God has given us this land. They're uncircumcised pagans. They're not entitled to it. Therefore, we'll fight. And secondly, numbers are immaterial to God. There is no restraint to the Lord to save by the many or by few. I was thinking in the study of this armor bearer, we're not told his name, but oh, what a brave man he was. He was going over the top in a very real sense. Jonathan was the son of a brave man, Saul. He was following in his father's footsteps. His father was head and shoulders above all the men of Israel. He was the obvious captain. But this armor bearer, he wasn't doing it because of his height nor his muscles. He was doing it out of a love for his master. That's why he says in verse 7, "This armor bearer said unto him, Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart." I'm with you. Our hearts are linked together. I know we are not told the name of this armor bearer, but I bet you he's known in heaven. I'm quite sure that whenever he entered into heaven at the end of his wee life, there was a waiting audience to welcome him home. Because without any credit to himself, without any mention of his name, without any applause of the crowds that were there, he went over the top because he loved his master. The heart of Jonathan still looked for proof that the Lord was guiding them in this dangerous venture. And so Jonathan depended on the Lord to overrule in the reply from the Philistine garrison to their presence. And this answer that they would get would be evidence whether or not to go ahead with the attack or to abandon it. And so we have the thoughtful strategy. We see the intelligent deliberation. Jonathan was not foolhardy. I think it was Oliver Cromwell who said, "Trust in God, but keep your powder dry." Don't leave your options open. Trust in God, but keep your powder dry. So Jonathan had a balance. He had the conviction of his heart. These are uncircumcised pagans. They're not entitled to the land. God doesn't need a big number to fulfill a victory. I'm convinced of it. But that wasn't enough. He wanted the proof that God was in it. And so he said, "Well, if we go up to the enemy and let them discover our presence, and if the Philistine sentries give them the invitation to come up, then Jonathan would regard that as the Lord's approval for an attack. But if they said, 'Halt, stay where you are, we will come to you,' then the attack would be aborted." Jonathan had the blend of a lively faith, but also a skilled tactician's eye. He knew the power of God could meet their need, but he also knew the impact of a decisive victory that we'd have on the demoralized Israeli troops. He could see that he could turn the whole situation around, but he wanted to make sure that God was in it. The response came forth was exactly what he had suspected. And they said, come up. Come up and we'll show you a thing or two. Come up and we'll show you what an army's all about. Come on and we'll show you a bit of bravery. And so Jonathan and his armor bearer went over the top and were convinced that God was with them. They bounded from their hiding place and began to slay all before them. Let me pause again. In our generation, we get very uneasy about certain things in Scripture. One of them is the picture of the Christian walk as a battle. And we find that uncomfortable, and most of us at heart are pacifists. And the idea of war is abhorrent to us. And war is never a pleasant thing. But it certainly is one of the pictures of the believer in Scripture. One of the other areas that we are uncomfortable with is this whole idea of a thoughtful strategy. To have a specific plan of attack. To think strategically. To sit down and think, now what is the right plan of attack? Is it just sufficient to preach the gospel? To preach it faithfully. To preach it fearlessly. Or should we need to think outside the box and think strategically? For example, would a neutral venue, a tent or a community hall, bring more people into a gospel meeting than bringing them into church? Would that be worth considering? Would a drop-in center reach those who would never darken a church door? And you would have an environment that they were comfortable with. Should churches decide what their core objectives are and abandon anything that would not work to reach those core initiatives? Strategy is intentional planning. Let me give you a scenario. Should we as an eldership here in our fellowship sit down and say, well now, judging by where we are today, then in 5 years we would like to have 300 members. Is that what we should be thinking? Or should the elders be sitting down and say, well now, in the next 5 years, we would like to reduce the size of our assembly to 150 by planting 4 sister fellowships where they're needed. You see the idea? To have strategic, thought out planning. There is no doubt that God will build His church, Matthew 16 and 18. But He also apportions grace to us that we might aid that endeavor. The Lord used strategic planning, didn't He? We find when we go to Mark chapter 6 and verse 7 that He gathered together His 12 disciples and He started to send out His disciples in different directions, 2 by 2. Strategic planning. In Matthew 10, verse 16, we find the Lord saying to His disciples, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore be ye wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. I believe personally that an application of the parable of the talents in Matthew 25 is that we should use our limited resources of time and money and energy and ability, and we should use those limited resources wisely and strategically to bring the most advance to the kingdom of God. So we should maybe be sitting down as an assembly and saying, what is the biggest priority? Is it new opportunities? Is it new members? Is it maybe bigger prayer meetings or new supporters or new programs, new facilities, new leadership, new births, new website? And here in this, I just was thinking of four areas: maturity, membership, mission, and ministry. And areas that maybe, and magnification, of course. Areas strategically thinking about where we should be, if the Lord spare and tarry, where we should be as an assembly in 5 years or 10 years. Do we just want to keep growing? Or have we got a plan and a strategy and an ability like Jonathan to think things through and have a plan of attack? I believe that any church can experience a level of blessing without strategy, of course. But I believe the fellowship who takes the time to carefully and prayerfully develop a strategy will be more focused and more effective for God. Thoughtful strategy. Then I want you to see, fourthly, not the suitable zeal. Jonathan was prepared, not prepared to accept the status quo. He was going to attack for God. Oh, I love Jonathan. That spiritual optimism, the thoughtful strategy, but the exceptional impact. Look at verse 11. And both of them discovered themselves, or revealed themselves, unto the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they have hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer, and said, come up to us, and we will show you a thing. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, a half acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. Jonathan and his servant attacked, and panic seized the Philistine army. I'm sure imagination also played its part, for the Philistines thought that the whole Israeli army was coming at them. And what terrified them even more was the accompanying earthquake that shook the foundations beneath their feet. Verse 15. There was a trembling in the host in the field and among all the people. The garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled. And the earthquake, so it was a very great trembling. In the initial advance, they took 20 men. Notice, once they had the confirmation of God, they advanced knowing that they were outnumbered numerically, outnumbered technologically, outnumbered in weaponry. But because they knew that God was with them, one plus God is a majority, and God honored their faith, honored their courage by giving them a large earthquake. When God is on your side, you can never be outnumbered. Standing alone to honor biblical marriage, you're still in the majority. Standing alone to oppose abortion, you're still in the majority. Standing alone to maintain biblical standards when everyone else seems to be abandoning them, you're still in a majority. So often we stand and feel lonely. But in reality, we stand with the infinite Almighty and His myriads of hosts. Can I say to you, whenever you are the only Christian in your home, His presence will never leave your sight. When you're the only Christian in your work and you get mocked for it, He will never leave your sight. Whenever you're the only Christian in your student digs and they're heading out and you don't go because you know the kind of things that go on, you're never on your own. Exceptional impact. Eventual intervention. Saul's soldiers on the lookout posts must have witnessed the scene, or at very least heard the skirmish. And upon discovering that Jonathan and his armor bearer were no longer amongst them and had made this onslaught, Saul takes action. Notice what he does. Look at verse 18. And Saul said to Ahiah, "Bring hither the ark of God," for the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And so he decided to listen to God. And so in a kind of pious way, he asked the counsel of the Lord. There is debate about this verse. It does mention the ark of God, but the original Greek translates it as the ephod of the high priest, and the ephod would be the more usual means of obtaining divine directions. But it could be either the ephod or the ark of God. But look at verse 19. And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priests, that the noise was in the host of the Philistines. It went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, "Withdraw thine hand." So he asked for advice from God, but because of the noise of the battle, and it was increasing, he wouldn't wait. He said, "Stay your hand, I'm going." Oh, we often do that, don't we? We want divine guidance, but we don't wait to get the answer. And he dismissed the priests and decided to join the affray without any divine reply or response. And it's easy done. We're impatient. Some get waiting for their phone to charge and they get frustrated that it takes so long. I've even seen people angry in a queue for fast food and they don't want to wait. But while most of us are in a hurry, it seems that God is usually not in a hurry at all. We learn from His Word that God always has a plan and a purpose for everything, anything. But the problem with us is that we are waiting and we don't have all the details and we can't see it from His perspective. God does not work according to our agenda. He's not tied into our time frame. And if we are not careful, we'll get discouraged and think God doesn't care about us or that He's angry with us. Through Scripture, it's interesting study to see the people who had to wait on God. Noah had to wait on God. Abraham had to wait on God. Moses had to wait on God. Joseph, sitting in the prison in Egypt, had to wait on God. David had to wait on God. Daniel had to wait on God. Saul couldn't wait. Says someone, "Pastor, what motive could God have in making us wait? What benefit is there?" Well, here's a boy waiting and fed up. Huh? Waiting does a few things. Number one, it reveals our true motives. And sometimes God waits just to see what our motive is. to see if there is a selfish motive, to see if it's to get one-upmanship or to get the benefit over somebody else. And sometimes it's to reveal our motive. Secondly, sometimes it's to build patience into our lives. That whenever we look back, we'll learn the benefits of waiting on God's timing. And it builds patience into our lives. It can develop our character. It also can develop anticipation. As we wait and wait and wonder how God will intervene and how He will move and how He'll turn the situation around. And we get that growing anticipation like children waiting for Christmas, and we see that build up and build up, waiting for the big event. Sometimes we have growing anticipation that God is going to move, that God is going to save, that God is going to bless, and it builds up inside us. It also builds intimacy and dependency upon God. God is just as interested on the journey as He is on the destination. And He teaches us many things along that journey. And sometimes maybe it takes longer than we like, but He's teaching us and molding us and shaping us into the person that He would have us be. In 1 Samuel 14, Saul wants God's wisdom, but refuses to wait on God's response. And then in verses 20 to 23, Saul and his men, and not just the 600, but men that have been going AWOL, absent without leave, they're coming over the Jordan and they're coming from the rocks and the hills as they see Israel stepping forward and they join the battle for God. Suitable zeal, spiritual optimism, thoughtful strategy, exceptional impact, eventual intervention, now a controversial vow. We didn't read it. Let me read a wee bit of it to you. Verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies." So none of the people tasted any food. And all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped. But no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Therefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand, and dipped it into an honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. Then answered one of the people and said, "Thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man that eateth any food this day.' And the people were faint." Then said Jonathan, "My father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they find? For had there not had been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines." And they smote the Philistines that day from Mishmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint, and the people flew upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them to the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. And they told Saul, saying, "Behold, the people sinned against the Lord in that they eat with the blood." And he said, "Ye have transgressed. Roll a great stone unto me this day," and so on. Before joining the fight, Saul made all his soldiers swear that none would eat until the evening. Now it's possible that he thought that this prohibition would ensure a greater victory, that they wouldn't be thinking of their stomachs, that they'd be focused on the fight. But in reality, it weakened his men, allowing many of the enemy to escape who would otherwise have been captured. It was the French Emperor Napoleon Bonaparte, who said famously, "An army marches on its stomach." And if you don't feed the troops, they will weaken. I have heard these verses used against the practice of spiritual fasting. And they've used these verses to see or to point to the dangers. But could I say, biblical fasting is abstinence from food to focus on the Lord, to focus on prayer and meditation. That is appropriate and that is beneficial. It shows the Lord that we are serious about a certain matter and we mean business with God and we go to our knees and we absent ourselves from food to let God know and ourselves know that we mean business. But here in this passage, this was abstaining from food to spend more time slaughtering your enemy. This wasn't fasting in any biblical sense. And in verse 27, we discover that Jonathan had not heard his father's order as he led the attack. And so while he was passing some honey, he dipped his stick into it and refreshed himself by eating it. He knew the benefit of it. But his action had unwittingly broken the decree of his father. At the same time, we read that Saul's men were so hungry in the evening that they ate raw, unkosher food, eating the flesh with the blood, breaking the ancient Mosaic law, the food laws. And in verse 35 that we didn't read, Saul builds an altar. And he asks God counsel as to whether to pursue the Philistines. And he got no answer from the Lord. He was advised that someone had sinned and grieved the Lord. And they cast lots. And the culprit proved to be Jonathan. And Saul said to him in verse 44, he says, "Thou shalt surely die. God so do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan." And it was the people, it was the other troops and the people of Israel that intervened and saved the best man in Israel from such an unreasonable fate. What can we learn from that? Well, we can learn about bad leadership. Jonathan, although young, was energized by faith. And as a result, he became the savior of his people. Whereas Saul, the older man, who was in a position of responsibility, not only was helpless in a crisis, he was a positive hindrance. And it reminds me that a leader out of touch with the Lord never helps the people of God. A leader out of touch with the Lord never helps a people overcome their enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's also noticed, or worthy of note, I should say, that the army of Israel was very quick and very conscientious to keep the foolish oath of a king, but seemed to have little regard to the ancient law of God, which prohibited the eating of blood, of course. And I think there is a parallel today. As we think of that incident with Saul and his son Jonathan, and how Saul made this foolish vow, and how Jonathan in innocence took of the honey, and yet the people ate unkosher food, I'm reminded how it's still the same today. The law of God is quickly abandoned, and the laws of sinful men are easily embraced. The things of God that were once held so precious seem to be abandoned by a simple nod of the head. And the foolish laws of ungodly men are followed to the letter. I read this and I put it down just as we close. Someone said recently in a book, the church preaches easy believism, cheap grace, and a decision for Jesus that is very shallow and does not transform lives. The church has ceased to preach the doctrine of repentance. And as I read that book, I thought, I wish the author would come to Valley Baptist. Because I don't recognize it. We do not preach easy believism. We do not acknowledge cheap grace. We do not endorse a decision for Jesus that is shallow. Putting up your hand, filling in a card. If that's all it means, it is invalid. Worse, it's blasphemy. And we certainly have not ceased to preach the doctrine of repentance. For where there is no repentance, there cannot be forgiveness of sin. We'll come back to this next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for our study tonight. Father, we thank you for these events that happened so long ago, and yet we can glean from them that which helps us in our walk from day to day. Father, help us to be the men and women of God that you would have us be, to be faithful spiritual soldiers, to live for God, to follow his command, to realize that one plus God is a majority, and not to pander to a majority out of touch with their Creator. Father, help us day by day to serve you faithfully. And Father, help us to obey all your laws, that we might be more like Christ. Father, we do pray for our business meeting now. Undertake for that, albeit short. And Father, we pray that in all things that, Father, you will guide and direct. We ask these things in the Saviour's name. Amen.